Now, we just read from, as you know, Psalm 1, and there's 150 psalms or songs in Israel's prayer book or hymn book, if you will. And that's quite well known to many people, of course, that are familiar with Scripture. But the very first song in all of the Bible that is recorded as a song to the Lord is in Exodus chapter 15. And I'm going to stop at verse 21 this morning, and even those 21 verses that we're going to look at is going to be, you know, we just have a brief amount of time to look at these, but we're going to go into more detail beginning next week at chapter 15, verse 22 through chapter 16. It opens up the history of Israel as they are past the Red Sea, and now they are getting ready to enter the desert, and there's a lot of things for us to learn about what it means to be in the desert and how we respond to God in the dry times and the stresses of life. But we have a little bit of time this morning, so if you don't mind, I'd just like to read to you from Exodus 15, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 21. We actually have two songs. We have the song of Moses, and we also have the song of Miriam, which is quite brief, and it's a reflection of Moses' song, but just follow along with me as I read. So again, the context here is that God has just delivered Israel. They're literally their backs against the wall, against the Red Sea, and of course the people were full of trust in God, right? No, they were grumbling just like you and I would be, and they were fearful just like you and I probably would be. But God delivered them, and so here's Moses' response. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them in your holy dwelling, to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the people followed her. With tambourines and dancing, Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, He is hurled into the sea. This is God's Word. So if you're looking at your outline, talking a little bit this morning about our warrior God, honestly, to some of our modern sensibilities, there's much in this chapter I just read that we would get offended at in our today's politically correct culture, if you will. A warrior God, a God who destroys His enemies. Can't we tone that down some? We're gonna talk a little bit about that this morning and also in Sunday school to follow. Maybe there'll be a little bit more nuance that the sermon does not quite achieve. For those of who are visiting this morning, we're preaching through the book of Exodus. Each chapter is getting one sermon. And so here we are this morning in chapter 15. The title is, Our Warrior God Has Got This. Now, that's the phrase that stuck out to me as I studied all week. God has got this. And I've shared that phrase with you before, but it's a phrase, it's an idea that you'll hear tossed around today. And when I looked on my computer, the definition said this, I got this covered. I got this handled. Or I got this under control. And I hope you see why this phrase stuck out to my mind, because we have to remind ourselves that this new nation, Israel, though they have been together for centuries under slavery, they did not really know much about this God. And one of the main purposes of the judgments upon Egypt, you see this phrase over and over again, that they may know. That they may know that I am the Lord. Not just Pharaoh, but God's people didn't really know who He was. It's not like they had watched the Disney movies and the films and said, don't you know what's going to happen? They're saying, who is this God? And so they would alternate between trusting God and praising God and grumbling and complaining. I'll stop there. We'll talk about that in a moment, but look back at chapter 14, verse 11, real quickly. Because this is the context. They said to Moses, and again, they have not yet been delivered through the Red Sea. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Look at chapter 16. I started circling every time I saw the word grumble or grumbling, and the whole chapter's covered with ink. Who is this God? Can we trust Him? Does He got this? You might be sitting here this morning thinking, does God got this? There's things in my life that are difficult. Does He got it covered? Does He have this handled? Does He have this under control? Because one of the most freeing and liberating things we can come to grips with is that I personally don't got this. And the longer you live, sorry young people, not to discourage you, I'm a young people too, right? The longer you live, the sooner or later you're going to come up to grips with, I don't got this. There's things in my life that I don't have covered, under control, I don't have handled. Who is this God? Can He be trusted? They found out that He could be trusted, and it led to this song, the first song ever recorded in Scripture to the Lord. And it's our joy and privilege when we gather together on Sundays or any other time as groups of believers to praise our warrior God. He fights on our behalf. He's got this. I want to read to you just one of my favorite stories quickly, and we're going to go back to this at the end of the message this morning, but this is from Walter Wongren's book, Morning Into Dancing. And he describes, I won't take time to read the whole thing, but he said that when he was a little boy, he would go out on the front porch and roar to the neighborhood, my daddy's arm is as strong as trucks. The strongest man in the world. My mother came out and said, "Are you trying to start a fight with someone?" I said, "Nope." She said, then what do you mean by shouting?" He said, "Robbers beware. A strong man lives in this house." Well, she said, "Wally, beware. Big words, big deeds, you know." And so when my mother went back into the house, I bellowed, "My daddy's the strongest man in the world. Big deeds, big words, you know." I had no idea what that meant, but Mama did. So then he goes on to describe, he had this favorite place in his backyard. It was a cherry tree that he loved to climb up into. And there's a branch that went horizontal. And he said it was so broad he could lie down as a little boy there and read and kind of hide. No one knew that he was there. But then he said, "I felt very tricky when I was up in that tree." Then he said, "Then came the thunderstorm." And for our purposes here, the Red Sea perhaps, or whatever you're facing. He says, "It was usual for me to dream in my tree and therefore not to notice changes in the weather. So if the sky grew dark or gave any warning, I didn't see it." And I'm going to skip like three different paragraphs, but in great detail and vivid imagery, he painted this tree is just shaking and lightning hits it and winds blowing and all that stuff. And so he started to slip from the branch and he yelled out, "Daddy!" You remember the man that with arms as strong as trucks. And so there he was. I saw his face at the back door peering out. Lightning stuttered in the sky. "Out here, up here, I'm here, Daddy, come get me." And so he thought that his dad was going to climb up in the tree and grab him and bring him down. He said that wasn't my dad's plan. He came to a spot right below me and lifted up his arms. And you remember those strong arms? He lifted his arms and shouted, "Jump!" "What?" "Jump, I'll catch you. Jump." I had a crazy man for a father. He was standing 6 or 7 miles beneath me, holding up two skinny arms and telling me to jump. If I'd jump, he'd miss. I'd hit the ground and die. And we're going to stop there. We'll come back to that in a moment. So you look at your life. Is God's arms as strong as trucks? Or are these skinny little things? Does God got this? I want to point out some reasons why we should praise our warrior God, because it's our privilege and it's our joy to praise our warrior God. He's a fighter. Some translations, and literally, he's a man of war. Whoa. A man of war. So before we look at these reasons why to praise him for being our warrior God, just I have to say real quickly, just for some of you who might struggle with this idea of him being a warrior, and I hope this helps you to at least to assimilate some of what I'm saying. And it's in your outline. It's very simple. I'm not going to take great time to explain it, but first of all, life is a battle. Did you feel that when you got out of bed this morning? Some days you feel it more than others, right? But I think deep inside, intuitively, we know that this isn't just a joyride through life. We're told that our battle is not against flesh and blood. There's a battle going on. In our materialistic culture, we think the only thing that's real are the things that we can see and touch. Feel physically, but there's something going on. There's a battle. So that's the first thought. Left you some scripture there, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Two, we can't win on our own. Anybody here strong enough to win this battle called life, this battle against the principalities, the powers of evil in this dark world? Are you, anybody here want to claim strength enough to handle that on your own? I think most of us would know I can't. And three, so it's good that God fights for us. It's good. It's good to have a warrior God who will fight for us. So, again, I left you some scriptures. I'd encourage you to read those. But here are a few reasons to praise our warrior God. First, he will destroy our enemies. He will destroy our enemies. Now, again, the nuance, we'll talk about this in Sunday school. Does that mean that, well, if I'm Democrat, he's going to destroy the Republicans, or if I'm a Republican, he's going to destroy my enemies, the Democrats, or if I'm liberal or conservative, he's going to destroy those who oppose me? It's not, I don't think, what the text is saying. But look at verses 1 and 21. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. Then Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. What I would suggest here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but that if anything or anyone stands in the way of his salvation that he offers us, he will destroy our enemies by the power of his gospel. Well, what do I mean by that? How did Jesus destroy sin and death? And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be defeated is death. How did he defeat death? By dying and then being raised again in the resurrection to show that death had no power over him. That was the last enemy that was defeated by our warrior God. And he will let nothing stand in his way to defeat sin and death. And look at the powers of Ephesians chapter 6. What are these powers? They're the powers of evil in this dark world. How does he defeat that? By the preaching of the gospel. By the applications of his truth. Now, again, we don't have a lot of time to look into this, but let me just read you a couple verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to the church, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Well, you read verses like this and from chapter 15 of Exodus in some churches, it's like, boy, that doesn't sound quite right. But if you think about it, you should be very, very thankful that he will destroy our enemies. Hate defeated by love. Death defeated by death and resurrection. He will defeat our enemies. I just finished a book by Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have read her book on The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She had a phrase in there that she repeated over and over again. She says, the power of the gospel, it turns enemies into friends, and friends into family. Enemies into friends and friends into family. Only the gospel can do this. So, I think the application, if you will, of our Lord as a warrior defeating our enemies, that's one reason we should praise him. Second reason, God himself is our strength. This is one of the things that really jumped out at me in this song in verse 2. Let's read this slowly and carefully. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Does not read, the Lord gives me strength. Does not read, the Lord gives me a song. We do not read, the Lord gives me salvation. But the Lord is these things to me. I think the significance, if you're following in your outline, is that our life with God is deeply personal. Deeply personal. Who is this God? That's what this fledging nation is trying to figure out. Who is this God? Well, I'll tell you who He is. He is your strength, your song, your salvation. I've been watching a show on TV, don't judge me, on the History Channel. It's one of my favorite shows, The Vikings. And one of the reasons why I find this show fascinating, there's a clash of cultures. And in this clash of cultures, there's the old pagan religion of you know, they call it Valhalla, and living in paradise with all the with Thor and Odin and all these other pagan gods. And then the Vikings go out on their ships and they meet Christians who worship another god. And there's this clash of cultures, clash of beliefs. And one of the characters' his name was Ube. Anybody familiar with Ube? No? It's a good name to name your next kid, I guess. Ube. So Ube becomes king of the Vikings, but he also, you know, I'll skip all the details, but he converts to Christianity. And he starts to wear this cross around his neck, and he's kind of uneasy about it, but he's a Christian. He was baptized. But in a battle later on during one of the series, he evokes the names of his former pagan gods. And as he is recovering from his wounds from this battle, he talks to his wife and he says, "Bring me the cross." She brought him the cross. He looked at it and he said, "This cross means nothing to me. When I was lying on that battlefield, I called upon the names of the true gods." And this is just a quote from the dialogue. He says, "I wanted what being a Christian could do for me and my people." See, when he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, it was because he didn't want Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus as Lord. He just wanted what Christianity could do for him politically. Now, why am I bringing that story up? Why do you follow the Lord? Why are you a Christian? Why am I a follower of Jesus? Is it because, well, I don't want to go to hell? Or I want salvation? Or I want comfort, I want guidance? Those are all good things, but do you want Him? That's the question. You see, God Himself, if you want salvation, but you don't want Him, you see the nonsensical thing that is? I want grace, I want forgiveness, I want all that Christianity can give me. But do I want Him as my Lord, as my song, as my salvation, as my strength? You see, that's why He came. Not so much to give us forgiveness of sins. That was a means to an end. The means, the forgiveness of sin, that's the clear way so we can have relationship with Him. Do you want relationship with Him? He is our strength, our song, our salvation. And Moses is saying, He's got this. This is who this God is. He's got it under control. He's got this covered. When your life is falling apart, He doesn't come and say, "Hey, I'm just going to take all your pain and struggle away." And He may. Sometimes He does. But primarily He came as Emmanuel. God to be with us. in the midst of all this. He says, I've got this. So God Himself is our strength, our song, and our salvation. Third reason why it is good to praise our warrior God is that He is peerless in power. He's peerless in power. Look at verses 9 through 12. The enemy boasted. I will... By the way, look at all the eyes here. Quite interesting. I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. This is Egypt talking about Israel. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, a little allusion to creation. And the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. What a beautiful question, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Now there's the arms as strong as trucks, we'll see. And you know, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. He's peerless in His power. Peerless, synonyms, unequaled, unrivaled, matchless, unsurpassed, unmatched, superior, without equal. We talk about we're going to be, you know, if we ever go to trial or in a courtroom, you know, the person's being judged by a jury of their peers. Who is God's peer? Does He got this? You look at your life. Anybody here have any troubles? Any anxieties? Does He got this? Is He a warrior on your behalf? Does He want to not so much take all the struggle away, as we're going to see one of the reasons of the desert. We'll look at that next week. But as you enter into the desert and there seems to be no water and your backs are up against the wall, does He got this covered? How strong are His arms? He's peerless in His power. Who is like you? The fourth reason to praise our warrior God. And this is kind of piggybacking on this last reason. Is that what is His strength comprised of? Well, when I read verse 13, what I see here is that His unfailing love is His strength. That's not the only facet of His strength, but look at verse 13. It's very interesting. You have it here, a little bit of Hebrew parallelism. Poetry, if you will, in this song. And often in Hebrew parallelism, the writer will describe something about his situation or about God, and then he'll say it again, but in a slightly different way in the succeeding line. Now look at verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. That's one line. Here's the second line, the parallel. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. What am I suggesting here? I'm suggesting that God's strength is His unfailing love, His chesed, His compassion, His mercy. And His chesed is His strength, His power, His might. I'm reading a book right now by one of my favorite authors, Michael Card, and he wrote a book, Unexplainable or something like that. I can't even remember the name of the title now. But it's a book about this God's chesed, His compassion, His mercy, His unfailing love. He says it's untranslatable. It's translated in so many different English words. But one of the ways that he describes and tries to define chesed, here's what Card says. when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Let me read that again. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Card went on to describe a little bit David's psalm, his song in Psalm 51. Do you remember the context, Psalm 51? David had Uriah the Hittite killed because he wanted Uriah's wife. And she went on, Bathsheba, to have a baby who died because of probably David's sin. What did David deserve? Justice? What did he get? Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. What do we deserve? When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. What I love about God's chesed, and as you see in Exodus chapter 15 and throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is that He will never give up on His people. One of our most well-known psalms, by the way, is Psalm 23. Your mercy follows after me. Your chesed follows after me all the days of my life. I like the translation better, and you can look it up. I think the New Living Translation has it this way, and the Message has it this way, but it's a very aggressive verb. It's not like a puppy following, God's mercy following us like a little puppy. I like the translation pursue. The Hebrew verb is radaf. I don't know if I said that right, Cody. Radaf. You have to spit when you say Hebrew. But it's like God's mercy, we're running from Him. We don't know who He is. We're not sure He's got this. And we try to figure it out on our own. And His mercy is just chasing us down. He's never, ever gives up on His people. Are you here this morning thinking, man, you don't know what I did this week. You don't know some of the things I thought about or thought about doing. Certainly He wants to give up on me. No. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them. We praise our warrior God because His unfailing love is His strength. You and I give up on each other, or we give up on ourselves. Sooner or later, we hit a wall and say, I've had it. God will never say, I've had it with you. You're my people. I've purchased you with my blood. That's His strength, is His unfailing love. He's got this. Let me give you a couple final applications. A lot of them could be made, but these are the ones that stuck out to me. Is refuse, first of all, refuse to make God more palatable to your modern sensibilities. I don't like this talk about God being a warrior and about Him defeating enemies. That sounds so biblical. No, I mean, it sounds so old or primeval or whatever. I would urge you kindly to refuse to make God more palatable to your modern sensibilities. That is idolatry. And an idol cannot save us from our enemies. We need someone that we can't fit in our box or fit in our little songs and ditties, and someone that just, blows our mind. A lot of different directions we could go with this, but the offense of the cross primarily is the thing that must remain. Scriptures call the across a scandal on an offense. You see, when we make God more palatable to our modern sensibilities, it's like we've taken the Lion of Judah and we've declawed him. We made him to be a little kitten that can't fight his way out of a wet paper bag. We need a God bigger than that. So refuse to make God more palatable to your modern sensibilities. And an idol is just basically an extension of our own imaginations. And idol can't save us. Two, a song will always be on the tip of our tongue, we will be in full-blown song when we trust our warrior God has got this. I don't know what you're going through, but He has your life. If you belong to Him, He's got it handled, covered, and under control. And that should lead to some praise, some joy, some relief at least, right? Let me read you the rest of this story. You remember where we left off? He said, there's this man beneath me holding up two skinny arms, telling me to jump. If I jumped, he'd miss. I'd hit the ground and die. I screamed, no, at least I could feel the bark of the branches against my body. No! I made up my mind. I'd stay there till the storm was over. I closed my eyes and hung on, but the wind and the rain slapped that cherry tree, bent it back, and cracked my limb at the trunk. I dropped the foot. My eyes flew open. And then the wood whined and splintered and sank, and so did I in bloody terror. No, I did not jump. I let go. I surrendered. I fell. In a fast eternal moment, I despaired and plummeted. This, I thought, is what it is like to die. But my Father caught me. And my Father squeezed me to Himself. I wrapped my arms and legs around Him and felt the scratch of His whiskers on my face, and I began to tremble and I began to cry. He caught me. Oh, my daddy, He had strong arms indeed. Very strong arms, but, and this is a little bit what we'll look at next week, but it wasn't until I actually experienced the strength that I also believed in it. And I myself did not choose so frightening an experience. The storm did. Horrible storm. Wonderful storm. It granted me what I had all along, but what I had not trusted. A father with arms as strong as trucks.